Good evening. It's good to be here. Now let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your amazing plan of salvation. Thank you for sending Jesus down to earth to perform this amazing work of salvation. Thank you that he died for us on the cross. Thank you that it's in him and through him that we have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Promise the reality of eternal life that awaits us. And as we meditate on your word this evening, we pray that Jesus might be lifted before our eyes, that he might be glorified, and that we might go out into the world with a renewed vision, with a renewed passion to share the good news with those around us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this is the third sermon, I believe, in the series entitled Sharing Our Faith, Inspirations from Mark's Gospel. And today's topic is Jesus' authority and our teamwork in evangelism. Jesus' authority and our teamwork in evangelism. So I take my watch off so that we will be finishing in time. So how far are you prepared to go in order to help someone you care about? What sacrifices are you prepared to make? Are you willing to subject yourself to physical toil in order to improve the quality of life of someone you love? Have you ever considered doing that? And what might be your motivation in doing so? Now listen to the inspirational story of Kevin Chandler. Kevin Chandler and his four friends. I don't know if you've heard the story before. Now Kevin has had spinal muscular dystrophy since he was born. But he has led a relatively active and engaged life. He went to college, and when he overheard his friends talking about their exploration of the sewer system of Greensboro, North Carolina, he asked them whether he could join them. Sure, they said. Sure. And they came up with a contraption that looked like a backpack come seat on which they could carry Kevin. Kevin obviously found the experience exhilarating, but liberating as well. And he said, once we came out of that experience, we knew we could take me wherever. We knew we could take me wherever. This clearly had whetted his appetite, and their next big adventure was planned to take place in Europe. So the four friends planned to take Kevin on a trip around Europe, France, England, Ireland, including a visit to Skellig Michael, this rocky outcrop about 10 miles off the island, off the Irish coast. Kevin, who is a Christian and has served as a counselor in the prison ministry, saw this, quote, as a journey of faith and friendship, and added very movingly, at the end of the day, we all need the Lord, but we need each other. We hope that people can be encouraged by a straightforward example of brotherly love. If you knew Greek, he would probably use the word agape, the word that dominates the first reading from Corinthians 13. But in the main passage that we're going to be looking at today, four chaps from Capernaum took a great risk because of their faith, friendship, and brotherly love. They risked the resentment of their fellow citizens, the ire of the owner of the house they damaged, and the possibility of humiliation. Why? Because they cared for their friend and because they had faith in Jesus. So far, in the first chapter of Mark's Gospel, Jesus has performed miracles both in public and in private. But all his public ministry, both his miraculous healings and his preaching of the word, seem to serve one clear objective, at least at this early stage. They reveal his identity, who he really is, and they underscore his authority. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And people recognized his teaching as having authority, being unusual. Now, the miracles that he has performed and carried on performing during his public ministry are signs. Signs indicating who he really is. They're not the main message. They're ancillary to his preaching ministry. As C.S. Lewis put it in his famous essay on miracles, true miracles express not simply a God, with a small capital, but God, that which is outside nature, not as a foreigner, but as his sovereign. They announce not merely that a king has visited our town, but that he's the king, our king. The episode we're focusing on today, the healing of the paralytic, is a first in Jesus' ministry. It's the first time that the faith of others than just the person being healed is taken into account as well by Jesus. It's the first time that a disruption, an inconvenience to Jesus' preaching ministry leads to a significant moment in his public life. And it is also the first time that he responds to criticism, albeit muted, criticism of his preaching and healing ministry. So today I would like us to focus on three main points arising, I believe, from the text. First, Jesus' authority to forgive sins, Jesus' authority to heal, and then our response and our role. It was a late afternoon in the early summer of 31 AD, probably. All doors and window shutters were opened wide to let the breeze rising from the Lake of Galilee come in. Dozens of people were standing all over the house, even perching on the window sills, if that's the house of Peter. People were standing all over the place, blocking even the entrance. Suddenly, as Jesus had started preaching, a crashing noise is heard above the heads of all those inside the house. Everyone looked up. Jesus stopped preaching. He looked up too. There, a group of people were busy taking the slats of the roof off and digging through the soil, using their hands, probably little shovels too, and taking planks of wood holding everything together in order to create an opening of probably 6x4. As soil and pieces of wood started coming down, people started opening a place for this stretcher to land. Then four men appeared and shouted and waved at people, calling them to make more space under the opening. And they started lowering a stretcher on which a man, a paralytic man, was lying. No one was in any doubt as to why these men had gutted the roof. The four men wanted their friend to be healed by Jesus. However, they were in for a surprise. Jesus does not heal him, at least not immediately. What he does instead causes consternation. Verse 5, if you still have the Bibles open in front of you, and if you don't, please open them again. Verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Why? Why forgive sins at this point? Couldn't he just say the words, "Get up and go home," and then he could carry on with his preaching? Couldn't he just give him his hand, raise him up, and send him away? We know he could do that. He had already done so, possibly in that very house when he healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law. In chapter 1, verse 30, if you remember. So, Jesus forgives the sins of the paralytic first because as the Son of God, he has the authority to do so. He has the authority to forgive sins. Now, it is interesting that it is his critics, the scribes, who seem to grasp the sheer magnitude of Jesus' statement. Verse 6. Now, some critics were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" The teachers of the law knew their theology and their Bible quite well, obviously. And forgiveness of sins was an act of God alone. They were almost certainly familiar with verses from our Old Testament, such as Numbers 14, where after the rebellion of the people of Israel who wanted to go back to Egypt, Moses pleads with the Lord for forgiveness. "Now, may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now." So Moses intercedes for the people of Israel. And the Lord replies, "I have forgiven them, just as you asked." So this is one passage they might have had in mind, or the well-known verses from Psalm 103. "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases," in that order. Only God himself can restore the relationship with human beings, a relationship that has been marred by our human beings' rebellion against God. So the separation from God caused by sin and rebellion is man's biggest problem. And it is only God who can bridge this gap by forgiving our sins. That's what Jesus came to earth to accomplish. This is what he went to the cross for. To pay the debt of our sin. To redeem us. To wash us clean from our sins. We human beings could do nothing other than to acknowledge our sinfulness and beg for forgiveness. Receive that forgiveness, as we see in the passage from Numbers. Beg for forgiveness, and forgiveness is given. And this was Jesus' sermon, too. This is what he preached in chapter 1. Repent and believe in the gospel. So the scribes were right in thinking that Jesus was assuming, taking on divine qualities by forgiving the paralytic's sins. And the scribes alleged that this constituted blasphemy, a slight against God's holy name. According to the law of Moses, as you know, blasphemers had to be stoned to death or to be cut off from the people. In forgiving the paralytic sins, Jesus echoes the sermon of John the Baptist, who said, quote, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie." Still in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 7. So it is now obvious to the readers of Mark's Gospel, as well as to the people watching on at the time, how much bigger, how much mightier Jesus was than John. He is God's Word, the second person of the Trinity in human form. He who was with God and who was God, he through whom all things were made, him in whom is life. But Jesus does not restrict himself to a statement about his authority to forgive sins, important though it is. He stresses the priority of forgiving sins over healing the sick body. This priority was also stressed in this passage. He forgives our sins and heals our weaknesses, our diseases. But he also stresses that healing the soul is more difficult than healing the body. Most people in Capernaum, and contemporary Israel probably, considered physical health to take precedence over the spiritual health. At a time when physicians, doctors, all kinds of healers were admired as celebrities and honored by their communities, we have inscriptions dedicated to doctors, it was not difficult to think that the act of healing was very difficult indeed. And certainly more difficult than forgiving sins. The latter only required a verbal utterance, whilst healing called for special knowledge, talent, skill, expertise. And this is a misconception that Jesus wanted to clear. Verse 9. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? Forgiving sins is more difficult and more important. And of course it is more difficult because it involves a penalty that Jesus himself had to pay. Once restoration of the right relationship between God and man has been achieved, dealing with illness will be much more easy, because Jesus has the authority to heal the body as well. He has the authority to heal disease. Verses 10 to 12. So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." So he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." In the parallel version in Matthew's Gospel, the reaction is a reaction of fear, and the Greek word, the Greek verb, is ephobithikon, phobos. And it is the same reaction that the people witnessing the resurrection, is the same verb used, phobos, fear. And this is a natural reaction to an appearance, to a manifestation of the supernatural. But the healing of the paralyzed body of this man only takes one command from the mouth of the Son of God. Get up. Get up. this miracle is also looking forward to God, what God will do in the new creation. As C.S. Lewis writes, and I promise this is the final C.S. Lewis quote, "These miracles foretell what God has not done yet, but will do universally. Those dead neurons that stop limbs from moving will be regenerated. They will be made new. The paralytic of our story, as well as Kevin Chandler, will be jumping for joy, praising their Savior, praising their Lord. And their limbs will be fully functioning. So far, we have seen that Jesus has authority over sin as well as sickness. So what is the response? What is our response? One of faith or disbelief? We see two responses to the authority of Jesus in this story. On the one hand, five men, the paralytic on the stretcher, and those carrying him have faith so strong that they take risks to help a friend in need of healing. On the other, the teachers of the law reacted with skepticism and unbelief. All five men had faith even before the miracle took place. And this did not go unnoticed by Jesus. When Jesus, in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he acted. Now, the scribes saw so many miracles over the period of Jesus' ministry on earth, and yet were mostly opposed, vehemently opposed to him. You see, a miracle does not necessarily lead to faith, whereas faith does lead to miracles. You too may have had agnostic, skeptic colleagues, friends, schoolmates tell you, "Well, if I saw a miracle here before me, I would believe." It takes something really amazing to believe in the supernatural. And yet, people who a priori refuse to accept the supernatural, transcendental dimension to life, will never believe. However, there are people who are open to the existence of something out there, something supernatural, but simply refuse to place their trust in Jesus. And these are both categories we need to reach out to. The paralytic and his four helper friends had a strong faith that led to forgiveness of sins and healing. And if we have placed our trust in Jesus, what is our role? Do we have a place on Jesus' team? Now, let's clarify that we cannot do anything to add to Jesus' perfect work. We cannot add nor subtract from it. But we can have the honor and the immense privilege of cooperating with him, being on the same team if he calls us. Now, we had the passage read from 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. Now, this is a church that was experiencing division. Things were quite messy in all sorts of departments of church life. And there was strife among two factions, the one supporting Paul and the other following Apollos. Paul is very unhappy with this situation and makes clear in chapter 1 that the Lord is sovereign over the church. He is in control. It's not Paul's church or Apollos' church. He said, "We are servants, no more than servants. And we have tasks we have been given to perform. And this is chapter 1. Yeah. Chapter 1, verse 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What, after all, is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants, through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building, God's edifice, in other translations. The four men who took their paralytic friend to Jesus were all used as instruments to glorify God on this occasion. And then they disappear from the record. Now, they did not contribute to the miracle. God could have done it even without them. But they put themselves forward and acted as co-workers. Now, what is our role as God's co-workers in evangelism? I believe our role is important, very important, although we are not indispensable. If we do not speak about the hope that is in our hearts, about the love that God has for the whole world and for us, God can raise even stones to do the talking. But in order to be able to work together as Jesus' co-workers, we need to be united in love, agape love. Agape for the world around us. For God so loved the world. That famous verse from John 3:16. And the word is the same. Agape love. The love with which God loved us, we should share with those around us. Do we love those around us, our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers? Do we love only the lovables? What about the unlovables? And we need to have agape between us. We need to be united in love. Are we a community of love that will draw others to it? It is through our love that others will know that we belong to Him. Do we show this love? Will others coming in see that? I believe they will. So we need to be united. We need to have unity in love. But we also need unity of vision. Are we united in our vision as a church? We know what the vision is, to make Jesus known as far as evangelism is concerned. To make Jesus known to Virginia Water, but also schools, colleges, workplaces, nursing homes. Now, if this vision does not excite us as much as it used to do, then let's pray. Let's dedicate some time to pray that the Spirit of God might fan the flame in us, in our hearts, and in the church family collectively. So we need to be united in love. We need to be united in vision. But in the work of evangelism, as God's co-workers, there will be division of labor. The Lord has given his church different gifts. We had that passage read in chapter 12, 27 onwards from 1 Corinthians. And we saw there the detailed listing of the different gifts that God has given. And people suggest that it's not even exhaustive. There are other gifts. And God has so abundantly blessed the church with gifts. And we can all bring them together. We can all bring them together in order to win souls for the kingdom of God. Now, it is the Spirit that assigns workers in the fields. It's not up to me. It's not up to you to say, oh, I'll do that. That's mine. It's the Spirit of God that assigns tasks, as the passage from chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians said very clearly. And although evangelism does not always work through teams, individuals can work on their own. In the ministry of Jesus, and later in the Acts of the Apostles, we see this evangelistic teamwork more vividly. Now, in Matthew 4:19, he calls the disciples, the first three disciples, Peter, Andrew, and Simon. Now, and he says, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, fishermen have to work together. They have to work together, or they won't be successful. And we see the disciples engaging in their professional lives as team. A little later in the Gospel of Mark, we hear that Jesus was sending the 12 on missions two by two. In chapter 6 of Mark, chapter 6, verse 7, it says, calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean, impure spirits. In the Acts of the Apostles, we see the same principle in practice. In a favorite passage of mine, at Lystra, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas are on a missionary journey to Asia Minor, and Paul performs a miracle that is almost identical, even in terms of the narrative, to the one we saw in the passage. So here we see the complementary roles that Paul and Barnabas perform, but also the same principles at work. Let's read it together. While they were at Lystra, Paul and Barnabas came upon a man with crippled feet. He had been that way from birth, so he had never walked. He was sitting and listening as Paul preached. Looking straight at him, Paul realized he had faith to be healed. So Paul called to him in a loud voice, "Stand up!" And the man jumped to his feet and started walking. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in their local dialect, "These men are gods in human form." They decided that Barnabas was the Greek god Zeus and that Paul was Hermes, since he was the chief speaker. We need each other, brothers and sisters. Since we are members of the same body, we need each other in order to spread the good news. God called both Barnabas and Paul to preach the gospel, although here it is Paul who performs the miracle. If you think you don't have a preaching gift, you don't have an evangelistic gift, well, evangelism is not just for the eloquent. Evangelism is not just for J. John, Billy Graham, Rabbi Zacharias. Now, Barnabas, if you follow his trajectory in the book of Acts, is recognized early on in the book as the son of encouragement. He was the one who brought Paul to the apostle after the latter's conversion. And then he, along with Paul, were set apart by the Spirit for the job of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. So Paul needed Barnabas. And Barnabas needed Paul. So, who will we work together with for the sake of the gospel? Who will you team up with in order to bring someone to Christ? How will we together work together in order to bring people to the knowledge, the saving knowledge of Christ? If he who has the authority to forgive sins calls us his co-workers, then we need to get working together in a spirit of agape, love, and unity. Let me close with a fantastic verse from the book of Daniel. A verse that reminds us that, and encourages us, really, that bringing people to Jesus comes with a huge blessing, a reward that awaits us. Daniel 12, verse 3. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Amen.